So tonight we talk about kind of the last reason that the writer of Hebrews is going to give us for Jesus' sacrifice as being better than the sacrifices that were a part of the Mosaic covenant. Remember the covenant that Moses had, that he got at Mount Sinai, included a lot of sacrifices. And, you know, if you were with us as we read through the Old Testament, then you probably were impressed that there were sacrifices that just encompassed everything you can imagine. There were a lot of things that they did that were not sacrifices related to sin, but they were, for want of a better term, they were an offering that the people gave to God to demonstrate their respect for him. And he doesn't really talk about the offerings. He says that those sacrifices and offerings have been done away, and that's true, but tonight he's going to talk about the sacrifice specifically as it relates to sin. And what I think is one of the easiest to explain reasons why Jesus' sacrifice is so much better than what you saw in the Old Covenant. So tonight we're going to talk about how Jesus' sacrifice is so much better because it's a once for all sacrifice. It's never going to be repeated. And this is the way he starts. He says, this is something that we've seen over and over again. In verse 1, he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the reality itself. And the Jew had to understand that the Old Testament sacrifices were not really what God wanted to see. They were to teach us, and they were to illustrate some things for us and prepare us for the coming of the real sacrifice, but they were just a shadow. And we've talked about that at some great length on a number of occasions. So now he says, for this reason, the shadow, the sacrifices that were a part of it, can never, by the same sacrifices that are repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away sins. But he starts by making the point that those sacrifices were repeated over and over every year, and it couldn't make them perfect, even though they offered those sacrifices. And he says the reason that it couldn't make them perfect has to do with the fact that they were offered year after year. If it had made them perfect, the people would not have felt guilty for their sins. And I can't stress enough that what Jesus' sacrifice does is it cleanses not just the carnal things, but it cleanses the conscience. That's 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So we escape feeling guilty because of our sins, because we have a one-time sacrifice that doesn't have to be repeated. And this is the New International Translation. I really like the way he says it in verse 3. Those sacrifices that were a part of the old covenant were really an annual reminder of sins. You couldn't escape the fact that you were a sinner, because every year you were reminded of that fact. So, thoughts about this particular passage?
Dean?
Yeah.
It seems to me that it's just the opposite way with the communion that we take to remember Jesus' sacrifice. We concentrate on the sacrifice and the forgiveness that he brought to us and his abilities, rather than on our sin and the hopelessness of it.
That's a good point. Good point. In the Lord's Supper, we're not reminded of our sin. We're reminded of the sacrifice that took it away. That's an excellent point. Anybody else? What do you see as the advantage of not feeling guilty? Now, I realize this was written to Jews, but this part of the analysis is easy to apply to us because we don't feel guilty.
I think that's hard for us as in our humanness to really grasp the magnitude of that and what that means for us and how powerful that sacrifice is. And I really love these verses because it reminds me that his sacrifice was so powerful that not only has it cleansed me from the sin and the transgression, but it has cleansed me of the associated guilt of that and the feelings that I have in terms of my separation from God, to know that he has extended himself to the point that I don't have to hurt in my heart. My heart can feel, I mean, you think about guilt and how it weighs you down and how it's so heavy and that heavy burden that you carry. I don't have to carry this burden. I don't have to carry it anymore. And I think that that's really hard for us human beings to understand, to fully grasp. I think we can understand it intellectually, but then to really fully grasp that and apply it to ourselves. And I think I struggle with that. I struggle with that all the time.
Yeah, I've tried to illustrate this escape from guilt as being different from just having the penalty paid by talking about somebody who is in prison and they are sentenced to death, and somebody steps up and says, I realize that they're sentenced to death. Somebody has to die. I will offer myself, and I will die. But that doesn't deal with the fact that the person who is released from that sentence of death still feels guilt because of their sin. It does pay the penalty. but it doesn't deal with the guilt. And that's the marvelous thing about what Jesus did and what baptism does. It takes away guilt. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God.
When
go ahead.
Well, I was going to ask, you made reference to a verse in 1 Peter, and I thought you said 21 for a clean conscience.
Is it 2 Peter 3:21?
Oh, 2 Peter 3:21. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, what did I say? 1 Peter? Yeah.
Well, I thought you did, but okay.
Yeah, it's 2 Peter 3. No, it's 1 Peter 3:21.
Okay, thank you.
Let me get there and make sure that I've got that one I quote from memory. Yeah, in the New International Translation, it says the water of the flood is a picture of the baptism that now saves you also. The baptism I'm talking about has nothing to do with the removing of dirt from your body. Instead, it promises God that you will keep a clear sense of right and wrong. Jesus Christ has saved you by rising from the dead. Yeah, the King James says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21. Okay. Therefore, because...
Hold on, Dean. I'm sorry. I couldn't...
Let me go back. Go ahead, Lenny.
When I look at these verses, it reminds those Hebrew Christians that the law was only a shadow of things to come. And he goes into the sacrifices that was a yearly reminder to them. And verse 4 hits the nail on the head. It says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the perfect sacrifice is Christ. And they should realize when they became a Christian that Jesus offered his life for sins of the world, and his blood flowed both backwards and forwards.
Yeah, amen. And it's a bad trade for them to say, I'll go back to the old covenant.
Exactly.
And it's a little hard, you know, in some ways, I understand their thinking process because they were making sacrifices that were valuable to them. They made a sacrifice of a lamb, and that wasn't a little thing. And they so it's kind of like David said, remember when he had counted the people and God brought the plague on the people of Israel, and he approached Arona and he said, can I use your threshing floor to make a sacrifice to God? And Arona said, take my threshing floor, use my tools for the wood, I'll even give you the goat, or give you the animals that you need for the sacrifice. And David said, I will not sacrifice to God that which cost me nothing. So he wouldn't take that stuff from Arona. He made that sacrifice with things that were valuable to him and that had monetary value to him. And I think we want to make a sacrifice that has a tangible value for us. So I understand in part why they would want to go back to that old covenant sacrifice system instead of accepting the sacrifice of Christ Because that, for me to accept his sacrifice doesn't cost me anything. It's grace that provides the sacrifice. And that's hard. It's almost hard to accept that kind of sacrifice.
Dean?
Yeah.
There were so many traditions intertwined with all this, family traditions, and so many things that went along with it. It must have been hard for the Hebrews who became Christians to say to everybody else, I'm not doing that anymore. Oh, yeah. That doesn't have any importance anymore, because that was so important to them. And now all of a sudden, it's just like, no, I'm done.
Yeah.
Or yeah. Trying to straddle, too, might have happened. But, you know.
I was kind of thinking the same thing. And sort of, and my thought process went kind of along what Faye is talking about. My thought process also went along with, you know, change is really hard for people, even if the change is for the good. Sometimes it's really hard to make those changes, especially when that system is so ingrained in you. And like you said, Dean, we want it to cost us something, but God says this is a free gift. I've gifted you this. You don't have to do anything for it. It is grace that you've been saved. So we can't earn it. But there's a sense where we think that we should be earning it. And that's difficult. That's a difficult change in the way that we have to think. And even though it's a good change, it's a hard change.
Even Paul struggled with that. If you remember on his third missionary journey, he wanted to be with people and celebrate the Passover. He didn't bind those traditions on Christians. But he, being from the Jewish faith, still respected those traditions. And when he got to Jerusalem, James and Peter recommended that, well, you might as well go through the Nazarite vow so that these Jews in this area will see that you're still part of the Jewish tradition. And he did.
Yeah.
But he didn't bind his liberties on us.
Yeah.
Or all the Christians.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. So because all of that is true, that's what therefore means, because what we've been saying is true. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. So Jesus, in effect, is quoting a statement that David made. If you read this in the Septuagint translation, it's Psalms 40 at verse 6. Now, I have picked this up from Barton's translation of the Septuagint, and in the Septuagint it's Psalms 39 at verse 6, because the Septuagint doesn't follow the King James chapters and verses, but it's easy to see what he's quoting. He says, David said, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou didst not require. Now hold on to that thought for a minute, because after Jesus made that statement, he again quotes David, and this is Psalms 4, in our Bibles, it's Psalms 40 at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me. I desire to do thy will, O God, and thy law in the midst of mine heart. So Jesus is saying, you didn't want sacrifices and offerings that were a part of the old covenant, but you prepared a body for me, and I came to do your will. Now, I realize he's quoting a statement that David made. And to be honest, I have a hard time understanding why David would make that statement. Now, I know he's making it prophetically so that Jesus can quote that statement. He's saying that this applies to Jesus. But it is hard because here in Hebrews, it makes it look like this is what Jesus says. And I though it's not written down anywhere where Jesus said this, it would not be surprising to me if, in fact, Jesus actually said these words. And he would have, Jesus, of course, would have used the Septuagint translation, because that's what was in common use when Jesus was here, when he was walking on the earth. So you go back and you look at the Septuagint, the agreement is just, it's almost perfect. So Jesus makes the two statements. First, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then he says, I have come to do your will, my God. So now he's going to go back to those two statements that Jesus has made, and he's going to talk about them a little bit more. So he says, first, he said, and that's the first statement that Jesus made. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. And he adds this idea, though they were offered in accordance with the law. That those things were required in the Mosaic covenant. But that wasn't where God wanted them to be ultimately. I spent some time looking at this idea that the burnt offerings and sacrifices you did not desire, and I thought, well, perhaps it's because I'm not understanding this idea of desire, that God didn't want those things. And if you look at a lot of statements in the Old Testament, particularly in the some of the major prophets and then really in the minor prophets, you see God saying, I don't want your sacrifices. The reason he didn't want their sacrifices was they were making sacrifices that were offered in accordance with the law, but their heart was not in it. So you see different statements where God, in essence, says to the people, I don't want your offerings. You multiply feast days. You make sacrifices. In fact, at one point in Malachi, he says it would be better to lock the doors to the temple because you've not given your heart to me. Even if they had given their heart to him, that was not where God wanted them to ultimately wind up. That was only a shadow. So the problem or the reason that God didn't desire those sacrifices was not because, here in Hebrews, was not because their heart wasn't in it. It was because that wasn't what he ultimately wanted. those sacrifices couldn't cleanse the conscience like Jesus sacrificed. And then he talks about the second statement. Jesus said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." And he adds this to that second statement. He sets aside the first to establish the second. So it's critical to understand that when Jesus made his sacrifice, he was doing the will of God. And that answers to the Jewish notion that God had given us this old law, the first covenant. It was God's will. And now you're saying, "I'm not going to make those sacrifices anymore." That's the will of God, for you to not make those sacrifices anymore. So he sets aside the first to establish the second. That's why he talks about the two things that Jesus said, or that David said, that Jesus quoted. And then he talks about the first statement, and he makes this addition. Then he talks about the second statement, and he makes the addition. In both cases, the additions are critical. Comments. So it's, I say that because it's tempting to go back and to get those statements that the prophets made, that sacrifices and offerings God does not desire, but that's not what's under consideration here. Because if you read those statements that the prophets made, the solution would seem to be God would desire those sacrifices if your heart was in it. So even if they had made the sacrifices the way the law wanted them to make the sacrifices, that wouldn't have perfected the conscience. And when I think about those sacrifices that were offered, there are a number of different passages that come to mind. If you look at, for instance, sacrifice, you see it in Isaiah 1 at verse 11, Jeremiah 6 at verse 20, you see it in Amos 5, verses 21 and 22. But just understand, those statements by the prophets in the Old Testament refer to the way that the Jews had failed in doing what the old covenant wanted them to do. Even if the writer of Hebrews is making the point that even if you did what the first covenant wanted you to do and your heart was in it, it wasn't going to work. It would never get you to a clean conscience. It couldn't. Other comments? Okay, let's go on. Here's the key. By that will. Now, whose will is that?
God's will.
Yeah, it's God's will. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're made holy. Now, verse 11, he goes back and he talks about how those sacrifices were made over and over again. In verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, of course he's talking about Jesus there, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And there's a big difference. He stresses this difference between the priest going into the most holy place. Interestingly, there's no chair in there. There's no place to sit. The priest goes in there. He makes the sacrifice, he stands. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. But Jesus offers his sacrifice and he sits down at the right hand of God. So this idea of sitting down is a way that we signify completeness. We're done. We're now resting. But the old priests could not do that. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but this is a passage that was quoted to me by an Eastern Orthodox priest, a Russian Orthodox priest. I was visiting him in Eklutna, which is a little village north of where we used to live in Alaska. It's a Russian Orthodox village, and they have this little tiny church in Eklutna. And when I went in, I was struck by the fact that there are no chairs anywhere in the building. There's no place to sit. And he made this point. He said, if I went into the presence of God, and that's what they believe that they're doing when they go into that building, they're going into the presence of God. They have a kind of association with the building that's kind of like what the Jews had with the temple. He says, if I went into the presence of God, I would never sit. I would always stand. You may have watched The Crown, story of English royalty, and particularly Queen Elizabeth. And whenever the prime minister comes into his audience, his weekly audience with the queen, he never sits down. The queen sits, but he never sits down. Unless she tells him to sit. He also never turns his back on her to walk out of the room. He backs out of the room. And so it's a, there's a sign of respect. I think that that's a part of what's here, that when the priest stood, it was a sign of respect. But I don't think that's the real purpose. I think the priest stood because they were never finished with their work. Jesus sits because he's made the one-time sacrifice for sin. Anyone else have comments about this reading here?
This is interesting. I had never thought about the significance of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. I mean, other than he's sitting at the right hand of God, as opposed, and the right hand, the goats and the sheep, the right hand and the left, and sorting them and that kind of thing. I've thought about it that way, but I've never thought about it in terms of a comparison to the priests not sitting, and that their job is not finished, and he sat down signifying he's finished. I've never thought about that before. Thank you for bringing that to my attention.
Thank you. Any other comments or thoughts about this? Now, verse 13, he starts a kind of an explanation of what Jesus is doing now. He's already made the sacrifice. He's finished with that. Now he says he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. When will the last enemy be destroyed?
When we all get to heaven?
Yeah. When we're raised from the dead, then the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. Now, in the crucifixion, he dealt a fatal blow to Satan. And we'll talk about this a little bit on Sunday morning. At the crucifixion, he dealt a fatal blow to Satan, but Satan's not done yet. What Satan did was bruise his heel. So the crucifixion is for us a reminder that Jesus is now waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And that will happen. It's hard to wait sometimes. So we are saved in hope. And we'll talk about how in Romans he says, hope that's seen is not hope. We have not seen salvation yet. In some senses. And then that's why he says in verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So that's a tease for Sunday morning. We are being made holy. And that's our hope. Comments?
Could we be making our enemy a footstool after we get baptized and we go to heaven?
I'm sorry, I'm not sure I followed your question.
So I'm just wondering, like, after we've been baptized and we, you know, we get to heaven and we do what, can we make the enemy our footstool? I mean, can we say that we're making a footstool out of our enemies because we're following what God wants us to do in Jesus by making sure that we're abiding by his law and living how he wants us to live?
Yeah, we're in the process of doing that. I don't think we've done it yet, but we're in the process of doing it. And, you know, last week, Ted talked a lot about how we're on the road and we have the first fruits, but we don't have the whole thing yet. We just have the first fruits. So Jesus is the first fruit, and we're kind of riding his coattails. He is in heaven. And we're on the road to get there. That's how we're being made holy.
Maybe this is kind of a long shot. I don't know. But where my brain is going right now is in relation to Kirsten's question and some of this discussion. Is every time Christ and I work together and I let him defeat Satan in a Satan attack, and Satan is defeated, he becomes my footstool. You know what I mean? He becomes, and it's not anything I do, it's what Christ is doing through me. And so I think in a sense, as Ted talked about last time, anytime there's this defeat of Satan, we're getting closer. We're getting closer. We're letting Christ work through us. And so in a sense, in terms of Kirsten's question, Satan being our enemy and the enemy of Jesus Christ, he is becoming less and less and less the more we exercise that relationship in Christ. I'm probably not stating that very well, but that's kind of where I think this might be, where my thinking is going anyway.
It's a good way to say it. I just can't find a good way to explain this. I've tried.
And I don't have a good scriptural reference for this either. I'm just kind of thinking out loud as this thinking is kind of coming to me. I kind of get far afield sometimes, but I do think that with Christ's help, and we can really, the darts of Satan need to be subdued in our lives. And anytime that happens, he is put in the footstool arena, right? He's I don't know.
Yeah, we're getting stronger and he's getting weaker.
Oh, that's a good way to say it.
Now, he's still around. We're getting stronger.
That's by having meat instead of milk.
Well, yeah, that's ultimately where it goes. As you become stronger, you can deal with more difficult things. It's like, you know, I've often talked about the Apostle Paul. He was a man of incredible strength of faith. And he didn't start out with that kind of strong faith that could let him go through being stoned. He, you know, the first thing that God did with him was he let him down over the wall of Damascus in a basket. Well, I could probably do that. I'm not sure I could stand up to being stoned. But if I'll let God keep working with me, I'll eventually get to that point that I'd be like the Apostle Paul. Grace has to have its perfect work. The more we stand up to Satan, the stronger we get, the weaker he gets. We are in the process of being made holy. Okay, let's go on. In verse 15, he says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, and this is what the Holy Spirit says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So he's quoting again. He's quoting from the Septuagint. And this is something that is attributed to the Lord. When Jeremiah makes this statement in Jeremiah 31, the statement, it's in the form of Jewish poetry, and you keep getting this this little aside after the statement, then it says, declares the Lord. And so you see God making this statement. Now, Jeremiah is writing it down, but it's God who's making this statement. And that makes the Holy Spirit equivalent to the Lord, because that's who Jeremiah attributes it to. So let's look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31, beginning. And again, this is in the Septuagint translation. This is in the 38th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 31. This, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took hold of their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they abode not in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So here's this, behold, the days come, says the Lord. I disregarded them, says the Lord. So here is this form of Hebrew poetry. He continues, this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will surely put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. And then says the Lord, or in the Septuagint, it's translated, declares the Lord. So the first thing that I want you to see here is that when this is a statement that's attributed to the Spirit, that doesn't surprise me, because the Spirit is equivalent to the Lord. We sometimes think when we see says the Lord that that's God. It could also be the Spirit. So when the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint version of Jeremiah 31, he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Then notice the end of verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. There is no reminder. There's no annual reminder of sin. When he makes this new covenant, it takes away sin. And the conclusion of the whole matter is where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Sin's taken out of the way. So you're not going to ever have to have another sacrifice. It won't be done again. What Jesus did is all that he's ever going to do. So, comments about this last section.
Verse 17 reminds me, kind of takes me back to the sermon on Sunday when you said that we can have confidence in knowing that there is an answer to prayer that will always be answered. And that is forgiveness, right here, right now, forgiveness. And I love this, I will remember no more. So when I ask for forgiveness, I can have confidence that God, the Spirit, Jesus, that the Godhead, that the Lord will not even remember this sin. That's something that is beyond human. I mean, we can forgive and try to forget, but God actually does forget as if it never happened. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah, it is. And we sometimes approach God saying with the thought, oh, God, I did it again. And I think we have to banish that thinking from our vocabulary. We didn't do it again. Because the first time we did it, if God forgives it, he forgives it. It is not there anymore. So you can't talk about, I did it again. You did it the first time this time. It's a very real struggle for a human being to ever get to that place.
Yeah, it's hard to wrap our heads around.
But it's a powerful statement. Okay, well, now he's going to transition, beginning in verse 19, and he's going to talk about the full assurance of our faith and how important that assurance is to us. And you have to remember, all of this is in the context of him trying to encourage the Jewish Christians not to give up on Jesus, but to stay the course. And that's why assurance is so important. If we don't grasp this notion that God has forgiven and the sacrifice has been made, then it's very difficult for us to continue it's very difficult for us to persevere in our faith. So we'll let Ted take up there at verse 19 next week.